Boys, stop that. You know the rule. That's what my mom would say to us all the time. She said it so many times. Sorry if I scared some of you there. But that was what she would say all the time to us. Boys, stop it. You know the rule. That rule was no playing sports in the house. This was the worst enforced rule in the history of rules, folks. My brother and I, we grew up in Arizona. It was always hot outside, and so mom had a soft spot for us, and we loved sports, and so we'd start playing sports. And she'd say, stop playing sports in the house, but she wouldn't let us go outside because it's 115 degrees outside in the summertime. So inevitably, a day or two would go by, and then guess what we'd be doing again? We'd be playing sports. We'd do anything, like anything that you can think of, every sport that you can think of, we tried it out. Like there's a balloon, let's get the chairs, we're playing volleyball. We had little Nerf balls that we had and then a baseball bat, and we'd hit them with a little baseball bat and play baseball. I broke my arm doing that, by the way, in the house. That wasn't great. Football, we'd do it all. Well, one time we were playing hockey. We're on our knees and we've got these little plastic hockey sticks. And so we got some friends over, there's several of us. And so there's a big tumult going on in the living room. And so my dad, this is from my dad's perspective, he hears us playing, we're playing hockey, and the couch is the net, and we'd put pillows on our legs for the goalie pads, and we had a baseball glove for the glove and stick, the whole nine yards, we're doing this whole thing. My dad hears us playing, it's all loud, all crazy, everyone's fighting and playing hard, and then all of a sudden everything goes quiet. So he comes walking down the hall like, that's a little weird. And he hears me say, Mark, we're never doing this again. What had happened was my parents had a big, probably 6, 7, 8 foot painting, tulips. Big painting up on the wall in the living room. And so I went with my little short plastic stick for a slap shot. I stuck it a little bit too low, so it got caught in the carpet, snapped in half, the top end flung, and put a little hole right in the painting. And so everybody goes, oh, and just stops dead quiet, right? And we're terrified. We're absolutely horrified. And we're really worried about how this is going to go because we just ruined mom's painting. Now, thankfully, they didn't really like the painting anymore. It was like pastel colors, like straight from 1985. And this was in the 90s. And it was like, it's okay. It's all right. But yeah, we put a little hole in there. And my words there were, we are never doing this again. Repentance is important, right? Repentance is an important piece of having healthy relationships. It's a necessity. You've got to repent when you are doing something wrong. And if you don't repent, how can you have good relationships like that? I was in college and I had a buddy, and there was a time where we were both interested in the same girl. And so we talked about it like, hey, I told him, I said, look, if you end up with her, that's fine. Just give me a heads up beforehand. Can you just let me know that you're going to go date her so that I can prepare myself and do that? Just, that's all right. It works out. That's fine. So they end up dating. He didn't say a word to me, man. He didn't say nothing. So next time I see him, we're in a public like gathering, and he's telling me about how their date went. And I'm like, bro, I told you, it's okay if you date her, but just tell me that you're going to. You didn't do any of that. Now you're pretending like everything's fine, like you can just come talk to me about how your date went with this girl. Like that doesn't work, right? When you don't have repentance, you don't have a solid, healthy relationship. If there's something between you, you need to repent of it and apologize for it and make amends for that. That's how healthy relationships work. That's the same thing with us and God. If we make a mistake, to have a healthy relationship with him, we need to repent when we do those things. We're going to see this in our text. Over the next few weeks, we are going to start talking about John the Baptist. We're in that portion of Matthew. And today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We're going to dive deep into these three verses, so feel free to get your Bibles out, and we are going to go through this portion. There's a lot in the story of John the Baptist, and so That's why we're going to spend a few weeks on it. But let me get started here. I'm going to read here verses 1 through 3. So starting in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, quote, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight," close quote. So all of a sudden in the story, we just jump dozens of years, a few decades, and all of a sudden John is out here and he is preaching out in the wilderness. We were talking about Jesus' birth and his early life, and now we jump several decades. And here we have John the Baptist out there in the wilderness. He's preaching. There's no buildup towards it. There's no preparation, just no warning. All of a sudden, he's just out there. And if we look ahead a few verses to verse 5, it says that there were crowds coming to hear him preach. So there are these crowds coming, these flocks of people coming to hear John preach. And Matthew summarizes his preaching very simply as this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you wanted to summarize what he was preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was saying. We're going to dive in deeper in a moment, but for now it's worth noting that he gives in this preaching, first off, a command, repent. And then a reason for the command. Why should you repent? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew then illuminates that John isn't merely a popular figure or an eccentric person that drew these crowds. No, he is somebody that is within the will of God. He's specifically a prophet who was prophesied back in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years beforehand, he quotes from Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 3, declaring John, this is the guy, this is who he is. He is the one that is referred to back in this Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Here we have yet again another Old Testament fulfillment of a prophecy. We've had several before. He's already highlighted several. However, as we're going to see, Matthew's use here does more than show that John is just fulfilling this one prophecy. The way that it's structured, the way that it's what he's referring to, where you go in Isaiah, we're going to find out that this is saying a lot more than just, hey, he fulfilled a prophecy, yay. Good job, John. No, it's saying, this is huge. This is enormous. Who John is, what he's doing is tremendous. And even more importantly, the one that he's going to talk about, Jesus, is the fulfillment of all of this. And we're going to show you why what he says here does all that. So to grasp what Matthew has done, we're going to begin with a preliminary look at John's message. And then we're going to dive deeper into this passage in Isaiah 40. And then we're going to return to the message once we have that context of Isaiah 40, and we're going to pick apart a little bit more of what he is saying. So let's start with the setting. The setting is John is out there in the wilderness. He picks the wilderness. He doesn't go to the temple in Jerusalem. He doesn't go to any of the other major towns. He goes out into the wilderness. And this is going to communicate several things on many different layers. There's lots of different things that this is communicating. So, the wilderness often describes a desert. This is in Israel, right? Israelite territory. Often the wilderness was desert. It was arid, very arid area around Israel and Jerusalem. So the wilderness is often used to describe, to be an analogy for, to be like spiritual situations that are unhealthy. You are dry spiritually, right? And so you are described, the wilderness describes this dry spiritual state, as opposed to a lush garden is often depicted as a situation where you are filled with God and God and all of his grace and the blessings that he's pouring on you. Those are positive things. And so the garden represents that. And so that's the first thing that you notice with the wilderness is it's depicting a lack of spiritual vitality. There's also several important events that happen in the Old Testament out in the wilderness. What does Israel go? Where do they go after Egypt? They go out into the wilderness. Their exodus moves them from Egypt into the wilderness. And then when they fail to enter the promised land, they have to wander around in the wilderness. It is a time of testing for them. Also, it's a time where, or a place where, many Old Testament prophets go and give their message. So they go out, and they're out in the wilderness. And so, multiple things happening here. Multiple things being communicated. Number one, it's indicating there is a spiritual desert happening for the people. Israel is in a spiritual desert, and that's the first thing that he's saying. It's also that John is going to be saying there's a new exodus coming. There's another exodus coming for our people. He's also saying it's going to be a time of testing. This is a time of testing for you. Will you pass the test or not? And so, those are all the different things that are communicated by him preaching out in the wilderness. So, if this is going to be a test before the new Exodus happens, what is God testing them with? What is the test? What are they supposed to do? Well, it's this command, the command to repent. Will they repent? And if they do, then they've passed. If they do not, they have not passed the test. So we need to understand then, what is repentance? For a lot of you, you probably are in the ballpark. You probably have a really good idea what repentance is. You probably understand the basics of it. But it's really important that we get very specific and precise in our understanding what repentance is and what repentance isn't. So we're going to talk about that. Two Greek words, metanoio and metanoia, those are translated meaning respectively to repent and repentance. Those are the words that we find in the Greek New Testament. So to repent in the original context was to have a change of mind. Your mind changes, it shifts. Now, I had been taught that it was actually a military term used in Greek and Roman militaries. Now, I did some research. Turns out that's not totally accurate, but the two words are actually similar. So there is another word, metaboli, in Greek. They would use this, and so if a military is marching, they're marching to metaboli, meant an about face, and march in the other direction. So it's a complete 180, you shift around. You were going this way, now you're going this way. Reason I bring that up is because there's a similarity between these words, and we can use the what metaboli is as an analogy for what is happening with repentance. Metaboli and metanoia, they start with meta. They start with the same Greek letters there, right? They start with the same. And so we can learn from that what that word is talking about. That word is used in a ton of different ways, a lot of different ways. Meta has got a lot of different meanings, but the ones in this case, in our context, that are useful are to change. And so you can think of metabolism. We get metabolism from that. What your body takes in with food, it digests and turns that into energy, nutrients, what your body needs. So it's a change. That's one way that we can think of the meta there that we find in metanoia. But it also has this idea of something behind or beyond. And so that's where we can bring back the metaboli, the about face. So if you're facing one direction, if I'm facing this way, and my face is looking this way, you know that wherever you are facing, that's where your body tends to go. If you've ever ridden a bike, rode a horse, you know that where your head goes, yeah, that's where your body goes. So if you're on a bike and you got your head going this way, you tend to go this way. But if you start looking this way, your bike tends to veer. You just naturally start going this way. If you're on a horse and you wanted the horse to go one way or the other, what do you do? You pull the horse's head one way or another. If you like football, if you're running a receiver and you're running a route and you want to go this way and you want to turn around fast, they don't tell you to stop your feet first. What they tell you to do is to get your head turned around so that you can quickly get moving in the other direction, because where your head is facing, your body ends up going. So here's the idea. Where your mind is facing, your behavior follows. So to repent then, if we're going to use that military analogy, if your mind is facing this way, you want to metanoia, turn around and face this direction. Change from what is here to what is behind you. Changing your direction and your perspective. That is the concept. This is especially true, and this is the reason why we can say this is because with God and with spiritual life, there's only two directions you can be facing. It's not like you've got 360 degrees of ways that you can go. You can either be looking at God or not. You're looking the other direction. You're either being obedient or you're being disobedient. You're either being loving or you're not loving him. You're either with him and he is with you or you're not, right? And so in any action, there's not this wide variety. So the idea here is if you need to repent, it means that you are not looking at God. You are looking the wrong direction. You need to repent, change to what is behind you. And the insinuation is that you move in that direction. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of what repentance is. It is a changing of the mind. Now, be careful here, because it's a shifting of the mind. It's different than the walking. It's different than the actions. The actions should follow, but the actions are not the repentance. The repentance is the mind, the shift of the mind, where the mind goes. Now, where the mind goes, you tend to follow with behavior. But the behavior that comes from that is not the same as the change of the mind. Follow? So, John is telling the people, you got to change your mind, folks. You have to repent. You're going this way. You need to come back the other way. You're not relating to God the right way. Now, oftentimes people think that repentance is the same as feeling sorrow, contrition, remorse for past sins that you've committed against God or against someone else. There's a link to feeling sorrow, feeling bad about what you've done, feeling guilt, all of those things, and repentance, but we need to understand they're not the same thing. So those are not the same thing. There's a link, and we're going to talk about that link, but they're not the same thing. So we're going to see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. If you want to go there, you can turn your Bibles and we'll talk about why feeling sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. So let me set up the situation in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Corinth is a church that Paul has been involved with. I think he probably even started it. He's been writing letters back and forth. The first of these letters is 1 Corinthians, and then there's some talk that there's a missing letter that we don't have that's not scripture, but he's sending and getting back all these different letters. So in the first letter, the Corinth church has come to him and said, hey, here's the situation. We've got a guy in our church who is sleeping with his dad's wife. So maybe his stepmom, maybe it's his mom. In any case, yeah, no good, not good, right? And so they're saying, well, what do we do with him? And Paul's like, what do you mean, what do you do with him? You have to kick this guy out of his church, out of your church. He's not repentant. He's in danger. He is in trouble. You don't let him be in the safety of the church thinking everything's hunky-dory, everything's fine. You got to kick him out. So they ended up kicking him out. And then he came back to the church and said, I was wrong. I messed up. I repent. And can I come back? So then the church is like, Paul, this guy was doing this. Like, are we allowed to bring him back in? Or do we not? Like, what do we do here? So earlier on in 2 Corinthians, he says, yeah, let him back in. He's repented, so don't let his sorrow overwhelm him. He's done what is right, and so bring him back on. And so that is the context then for chapter 7 in verse 10. He says this. So he's talking about, hey, I know I made you sorrowful. I know that my letter and what I said to you about what you were supposed to do made you sorrowful. And then he says this, but I'm glad that I made you sorrowful because of this. Verse 10. I'm missing a piece. So let me, there's a piece right before this. He says, I'm actually glad that I made you sorrowful, not because you were sorrowful, but because it led to repentance. You repented. You did what you were supposed to do. You took care of the situation and did what you were supposed to do. And so then in verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And Paul goes on to show that godly sorrow is like, it's active. It's like life. When you're alive, you do things. You are active. So when God brings his godly sorrow, it motivates you. It makes you alive. But what the devil does is he wants you to die. And so that sorrow, the worldly sorrow, makes you feel inactive. The analogy I use is like, you're nothing, man. You should just lay down in the mud and die. Like, just allow the mud to just come on over you and just die. That's worldly sorrow. That's what the devil wants to bring to you. He wants you to feel like you're nothing and you just are going to sink into that mud and die. Whereas godly sorrow said, get out of the mud, man. Get up, shake yourself off, do the right thing, go run on the grass the way you're supposed to be. There's a difference. So he differentiates the two. One produces life through repentance, and the other produces death. Those are the two different sorrows. Now, note that godly sorrow isn't identical to repentance, but it produces it. Let me rephrase it. Let me say it again here. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, right? They are not the same thing. The sorrow that you feel that for doing something wrong is not the same as repentance. So here's how it operates. Let's walk through how it operates. You sin, you do something wrong, and then God convicts you of that sin. He says, hey, Nigel, you messed it up, you did it wrong. He brings that conviction. So you feel guilt. Then you have an option, right? You can like fight against that guilt and say, no, I'm not guilty. I didn't do it any wrong. You can lie, right? You can do all of that. Or you can embrace the fact that you're guilty. And if you embrace it and you say, yes, that's true, then you have two options from that. Then you have an option to go down the godly sorrow or the worldly sorrow. And God and Satan can use that sorrow just as easy as the other one. Right? So you can say, hey, I should get back up and I should do what I'm supposed to do. That's godly sorrow. Or I should just lay down. I am guilty. I am awful. I should just give it all up, right? Those are your two options at that point. Now, if you go the right direction, if you go with godly sorrow, what does that lead to? It leads to repentance. That's when you repent. That's when you turn and you make a shift and your mind looks in the new direction. And then, separate from repentance but connected to it, but not the same thing, as then you act on it. You keep walking in the right direction. Why? Because your face is facing the correct way. So there's a link, right? They're all connected. You've got conviction of guilt. You have God coming and saying you're guilty. Then you have your acceptance of that. Then the sorrow that comes, and you can go either way with that, godly or worldly. And then there is, if you did the godly sorrow, a repentance, a change of mind, a moving in this. I'm looking in this direction now towards you. And then what follows from repentance, but is not repentance, is the walking towards it. I go through that because it's very, very important to get that right. It's important to understand what John is demanding of the people. Repent, change of mind. So what does it look like if you change your mind? There in chapter 7, he gives us what it looks like. So listen to this. Listen to how he talks about, this is what repentance looks like. Once you have repented, what comes from that? What is the fruit of repentance? So verse 11, he says this. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter, right? So they did something wrong. They realized it. They felt godly sorrow that led them to correct the situation. And they worked really hard. They were zealous to fix the problem. So here's what we're going for. Here's what that means for you guys. It's not what we're looking for. We're not just looking for you to feel sorry that you did something wrong. You got it? We're not just looking for you to feel sorrow that I messed up. We're not just looking for you to feel remorse. Why? Because that's not enough. Think about Judas. Judas messed it up royally. He messed it up bad, right? But then when the guilt came and he realized he did something wrong, he didn't balk at that. He actually realized he was wrong. But what did it do? It turned into worldly sorrow, and he never repented. He stayed in it and said, yes, I'm awful, I'm terrible, and he committed suicide. Sorrow was not enough. It was the first thing. Now, compare Judas with Peter. They both messed up royally. Peter denies he knows Jesus. 3 years with the man. Man, I don't know that guy. I don't know what you're talking about. Starts cussing at a little girl. That's what he did. Right? Messed it up really bad. How do you think he felt afterward? Sorrowful. But you know what he did? I don't know Jesus. Two, turned around. And what came from that was all the different ways that he preached and presented Christ. Sorrow is not enough. It leads to true repentance, a changing of mind. So, here's the thing about that situation with the hockey stick. I felt real bad when I broke her painting. You know what I was doing a week later? I was playing sports in the house. We put another hole in the door when one of our friends let go a baseball bat. It almost hit my brother in the head on the way through. Like, we kept playing. Did I really repent? No. No, I felt sorry. I felt sorrow. I felt remorse. I shouldn't have broken your painting, Mom. But then I kept going right back to what I was doing. Right? That's not repentance. That's just sorrow, which is not enough. Let me contrast that with an intense conversation that Amy and I had early on when we were married. So there was this time when we were having a conflict. We were on different sides. Let me preface this with, I messed this up, okay? So let me preface it with that. So Amy, in the way that she is talking to me, I didn't appreciate the tone that she was using. And I was interpreting it the way, if I was using that tone, this is what that would mean, which was not what she was meaning. But it was driving me crazy, man. It was driving me nuts. And so I got fed up and I was like, you know what? I'm going to do to her what she's doing to me. That's a terrible idea. It's a horrible idea. Don't ever do this. Bad, 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 right? Not good. So, oh yeah, you giving me this, I'm going to give this back to you. So I tried to emulate, like impersonate what she was doing. And the look on her face that she gave me, I felt the marriage crumbling. Like, it was like, my life is over here. My wife's heart is like locked down, shut down. The gates are closed. You're a dead man is what it looked like. Like, she got so, let me tell you, I repented of that one. Have I ever done that again? No. Will I ever do that again? No. I felt sorrowful that I did it. And I apologized profusely, and it was this long, drawn-out thing. But I also changed my mind. That's a bad strategy. Do not do that strategy ever again, idiot Nigel. So I haven't done that ever again, and I better not do it again. That's the difference between feeling sorrowful and repenting. Catch it? So, John's command, repent. Why does he suggest this? Because the Jews were not doing what they were supposed to do. They were not relating to God correctly. Why is that so significant? Because the Jews thought they were. The Jews thought they had it right. If you look at Jewish history, after the fall of Jerusalem and they go to Babylon, they fix so much stuff. There's no more idols in Israel. There's no more worshiping other gods. There's no more doing this. And so for the Jewish people, they're like, we've repented. We switched. We're not doing that anymore. We're not obeying these other gods. We're not sacrificing to these idols. We're not mistreating the poor and doing all this different stuff. That's what they think. And what's going to come up in the rest of Matthew as we look at this is going to be one of the main conflicts that is there. The Jewish leadership doesn't like being told, yeah, you're wrong. You done messed it up, right? They don't like hearing that. I can tell you as a leader, when you're in leadership and someone says you're doing it wrong, it doesn't feel good. That doesn't mean that you get to just do whatever you want, but I can tell you it doesn't feel good. The Jewish leadership doesn't like hearing you're doing it wrong. But Jesus is going to say it, John the Baptist is going to say it, and that's going to be one of the main conflicts. All right, so that's the command. We just talked about that. Repent. Why? What's the reason? Why do you want to repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How great does that sound? The kingdom of heaven. It's every bit of that that you can imagine. Let's talk about what it is. Why is it at hand? Well, because the king has come. The idea is the king has come. He is at hand. Jesus is the king. Now, he hasn't set up his kingdom yet. He hasn't set up the throne there in Jerusalem. That hasn't happened yet at this point. But the king is not in heaven anymore. He has come down onto earth. Jesus is there present. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. That's what he's talking about. Matthew then identifies John as more than just the preacher, but the one prophesied by Isaiah. We're going to talk more about what the kingdom of heaven is. It's going to be one of the main things we talk about in this series because it comes up over and over and over again. But now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to camp here for a while. So get your Bibles, go to Isaiah 40. We're going to go here. There's a ton that's here. This stuff is deep, awesome. So a bit of background. Right before Isaiah chapter 40 is chapter 39. And in chapter 39, Isaiah is prophesying that things aren't going to go well in Jerusalem. Judah's been wicked. Here's God's judgment. The king's sons are going to be taken into exile by Babylon. This is bad stuff, right? This is not good stuff. So it's bad news. Judgment for your sins in chapter 39. But then it shifts to hope in chapter 40. So chapter 40 starts with this, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. This is great. Comfort. Speak kindly. This is right after judgment, right? And yet he's saying, comfort them. Let them know they are comforted. Speak kindly to them. That's like a father talking to his son. That's like me talking to Kendi, right? Speak tenderly to these people. What is the comforting message? Why are they to be comforted? Here it is. And call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The judgment is going to be over. The judgment will end, and then it's over. Your sins won't be, they're not going to be considered anymore by God. They're going to be paid for. You're safe. It's over. It's time to celebrate. There's a time when it's going to end. And so then the chapter gives three voices that are call out. These three voices are supposed to call out. And so in verse 3, we get the first of that. And it's the one that's referring to John. So this is the one that is that Matthew says, this is the voice that is John. Verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. So the image is making a path for the king to travel on. So whenever a king would come in, his servants would make sure that they have an adequate road to walk upon. This is the king. We're not going to have him climbing mountains and going down through valleys. We're going to make sure that there is a clear, even road for the king to travel on. And so this is the idea. We're going to have, make this path for the king, who is God. Then the result of the path is verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The whole earth is going to see God's glory because the King came. The second voice then declares in verse 6 through 8 that God's word is eternal while flesh is temporal. Then the third voice declares that God has come and he will reign over and care for his people. Can you tell why this is a huge deal? Can you see why this is a big deal? If John is the first voice, then the third voice declaring that our God is here is soon to follow. What that means is that when John says that Jesus is the one that we've been looking for, he is going to be the one that brings about God is here. That's awesome. This is tremendous. This is huge, huge, huge. The might of God, his reward and his recompense, his care for his flock like a shepherd, all that in those first 11 verses, that indicates that God is going to rule over Israel as their king. This is the kingdom of heaven. When God comes down and reigns over earth with Jerusalem as his capital. When God is in charge and there is no others that are opposing him at all, that is when you enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is when you get all of the promises in the Old Testament. So if John is the guy that's the voice that declares this is about to happen, we're in deep, awesome territory. So that's great enough as it is, right? That's impressive. That's awesome. Here comes the kingdom of heaven. God's going to come down. That's great. But chapter 40 tells us a lot more than that. And here's why. The fact that he's pulling from chapter 40 tells us a ton. So if you look at Isaiah, the way Isaiah is broken up, there are two main sections. The first one is chapters 1 through 39. And that deal with the time when Isaiah is. And it's mostly judgment. Like, you guys are messing up again. Here comes judgment. Look out. But in chapter 40 through 66, the rest of the book, it's hopeful. There's a ton of good stuff in there. There's all these prophecies that God's going to fulfill his promises. That there's going to be a return to redemption and salvation and all these different things. And the kicker that kicks it all off is chapter 40, verse 3, the voice that declares, let's make this happen. So it's not just that John is the voice for what is happening in Isaiah 40. John is the voice declaring and making the way for all of the blessings that are there in Isaiah. So I thought about giving you a tour of some of those verses. So I went through and just did a quick, I didn't even do an exhaustive, literally did a quick, hey, this one fits, this one fits. It was 9 pages, folks, in Isaiah. This, my long sermon here, 6 pages. I came up with 9 pages of Isaiah saying awesome stuff is coming. So I can't spend all that time, but I'm going to give you a quick minor tour of some of the things that he promises are going to happen. All right, so perk up your ears, listen to God's word, what he says here. These are all the things that God is going to bring through Jesus. Here we go. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Then you will see and be radiant in your heart. It will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. That sounds familiar, right? And will bear good news, the praises of the Lord. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. These are incredible. And this was half of a page of 9 pages of a quick look at what is there in Isaiah. This is what John is saying is coming. Matthew is telling us that all these things that are peace with no end, no more crying, death is swallowed up. All of that, he's saying, is John is the forebearer of the one that's going to bring that about. And if you caught this, if you know your Bible well, you were hearing a lot of what comes in Revelation, right? A lot of a new heavens, a new earth, no more tears, no more crying, no more death. All of that Revelation talks about. So right here, he's saying to us, all these promises, everything that you can imagine that you want, John is going to be the forebearer of who it is. The Jewish people had suffered 600 years of curse, and now Matthew identifies John the Baptist as the forerunner. Will they repent? Will they do what they are supposed to do? Well, you can read ahead to find out. Spoiler alert, it doesn't go well. Doesn't go well. So we're going to be talking a lot about the kingdom of heaven because this is the central story of Jesus's mission and what he does. And he talks about it over and over again. But for now, before we get into that, let's get some basic ideas laid down. Number one, entrance into the kingdom of heaven requires the prerequisite of repentance. Number two, John's generation was sinful and needed to repent. Number three, the kingdom of heaven was brought near. Jesus came to offer the kingdom. And number four, if they did repent, Jesus would inaugurate the kingdom. So now let's take those two concepts that we had, what we found in the message and what we found in Isaiah. What does he say John says? He says, raise up the valleys, lower the mountains, make clear the path for the Lord. How do you do that? What does it say? Repent. Repenting is the thing that brings up the valleys and lowers the mountains. It is the way that God accesses us. If you want God to come, if you want him to be with you as a person, individual, if we as a church want God to come, we need to have repented. Why? Because like a mountain and like a valley are hard for a king to pass through or anybody to go through, sin prevents God from being with us. Catch that? Sin is what makes us disconnected from God. And so if we want to be with God, if you want to be with him, if you want to have an intimate relationship with him and have basically a clear highway where you are accessing him and he's accessing you, repentance needs to happen. Your sin needs to be repented of because it is a barrier between you and God. That is the message. So let's recap. Without repentance, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. When there's sin, there's God's conviction of guilt. And if you balk at that, then that's a whole other problem. But if you accept that, then you have to face the sorrows, godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. If you go the godly sorrow route, that leads you to repentance. And that turning of your face the other way leads you to doing actions that are obedient to the Lord. You see, when you have God's sorrow, it's like a pain, our pain receptors in our body. You know how your receptors work in your skin? Whenever something's wrong, it sends signals to your brain saying there's a problem, right? That's what godly sorrow is. It's telling us, notifying, hey, our soul is in trouble. We're doing something wrong. If you put your hand on a stove, what happens? It burns. That signal goes to your head and it says, get your hand off of there, right? And so you want to get it off. That's what godly sorrow is meant to do. It's supposed to motivate you. It's supposed to be the movement away from that. Get away from that. It's instinctual. It happens fast. It's you don't mosey away from sin. Oh, I'll get to that later and I'll move this way. No, it's like you run. You get away from there. That's what his sorrow brings for you. That's what you ought to do. It's the jolt that moves you to your true identity. You are a child of God, and you have drifted away from what that image is. So get back. Go back the right way. So who needs to repent? Anyone who has been looking in the wrong direction. Anyone whose mind has not been set on Christ. If you've never accepted Christ, that you've been looking away from him the entire time. If you've accepted Christ, there are times when you turn back and you look at all those things that you used to love. All that flesh and all that wickedness, right? If you are in that moment, you need to turn your face and face Christ. Face the cross. One thought to consider. Who's in the greatest danger of not repenting? Who's in the most danger of not repenting? It's the proud. The proud think that everything they do is right. And so, when they are actually looking in the wrong direction, they convince themselves that they're actually looking in the right direction. Those that are humble, those that are really sinful, have really sinful lives, it's really easy for those pain receptors to say, hey, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're looking this way. But when you're prideful, you think you're looking this way and you're actually looking this way. Here's the secret. The proud can be found inside the church just as easy as they can be found outside. It's really easy for somebody to do the actions over here, but they're actually looking back this way. You can play church, folks. You can play over here and do actions that look like you're moving this direction, but you can actually be totally in love with flirting with everything that's back here. That was the problem with the Jewish leadership. They pretended like, hey, oh, we're doing the right thing. We do all this good stuff. We pray and we fast. But man, their eyes were back looking that way. So that's why John came and said, you need to repent. So, when you do something wrong and you recognize it, turn that head and walk in the right direction. If your mind is not on Christ, repent. Turn your face, change your mind, face him, return to the Lord your maker, the one whose image you are made in, and experience the blessings that the kingdom of heaven offers to you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that tells us exactly what you require of us. I thank you, Lord, that we have the option, the ability to repent, that we have that for us. If we couldn't even repent, Lord, we would just be stuck in our sin and our wickedness. Lord, thank you, God, so much that you've given us the ability to be forgiven, to repent of our sins, to own up when we've been wrong, to say to you, we've sinned against you. And thank you, God, that you accept that. I pray, Lord, that your sacrifice that you made, Lord, would wash over us, that if anyone here is proud or has never repented or doesn't know how to repent, God, I pray that you would make that clear to them, that you, in your grace, would come gently show them with firmness and truly show them where they need to repent. And God, I pray that you would accept them as they turn their face to you and walk towards you. I thank you for all you've done, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
And stay.